Down to verse 7. Verse 7 talks about him being called a bishop. The word bishop just means that they're an overseer. And this passage does not talk about their responsibility as a shepherd, but other passages in Acts 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5 and other places talk about their responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. And so you start in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And Paul tells Titus in this verse the reason that he's writing this letter. And he says, for this reason, he's talking to him even about the reason he left him in Crete. They were apparently on a missionary journey together. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, that was the period in between the two Paul's two Roman imprisonments. At least that's what it's believed to be. Somewhere around the year 62 to 67 A.D. or thereabouts. Paul says in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. They had traveled through Crete, this little island that's just there at the mouth of the Aegean Sea. And he says, I left you there that you could set in order the things that are lacking. What sort of things might have been lacking? We know one of them. They didn't have elders there in the church. But apparently Paul had traveled through there, and it's not that the church necessarily had problems. That's not what it says. It's not what the word lacking. It's just there's some things that were remaining to be done. You think about the Great Commission, when Jesus said, go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. That's Mark 16, 15. If you go to Matthew's account, in Matthew 28 and verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe what? All things whatsoever I've commanded you. And perhaps Paul had not been able to spend sufficient amount of time on Crete to be able to teach them all things that they needed to know, particularly about the appointing of elders. And so Titus was left there so that whatever was remaining to be taught to these brethren could be taught, and as well that not only that he might set aright those things that might be remaining to be done, but that he might appoint elders in every city, Paul says, as I commanded you. What does this say about why is it a need for elders to be in every congregation? You go to Acts 14, 23. Same thing is said there, that when they had appointed elders in every church, in every city. Why do you need elders in every church? They don't have authority outside that one church. When Paul talks to those elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, what flock does he tell them to shepherd? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, and it's the same wording over there. They don't have authority outside the local congregation. So when you begin looking to the fact that Paul says there is a need for elders in Crete, why couldn't the elders from another congregation just oversee the work in Crete? Because they didn't have authority to oversee that work. When you look at passages like Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, you begin to see that the Lord's church and the local congregations were intended to be autonomous. That there was a self-governing system that God put in place in those local congregations, so that one man or one group of men did not have authority over multiple congregations or among any other people except those among which they were overseers. You can't oversee a flock that you don't see. You can't shepherd or pastor a flock that you're not among. Richard, you have your hand up? I thought you raised your other hand. I know you have that hand up. I thought you raised your other hand. So, oh, you're combing your hair? It looks good. Okay. Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. What does that say about apostolic authority? Did Paul have authority to command them, to give them commands? Where did he get that authority? The apostles had authority. We need to remember that, and there's a lot more we could say about that. But as he begins to talk to Titus about appointing elders, was there a need to rush to appoint elders in Crete or in any place? Was it a good idea to rush to appoint elders in one of these cities or in one of these churches? Is the appointing of elders something that you want to rush? No. That you want to do hastily? Do you want to lay hands on a man suddenly and make him an elder? That wouldn't work with 1 Timothy chapter 5, would it? Is it verse 22-ish that says, lay hands on no man suddenly? So there was some teaching that needed to happen. There was an appointment process that needed to be gone through. And so he begins in verse 6 to talk about who is it that needs to be appointed as an elder. A man needs to be blameless. What does that mean? Does that mean he needs to be perfect? Not perfect. If he had to be perfect, how many elders would we have?
None.
Wouldn't have any. What does it mean to be blameless? I think New American Standard doesn't say blameless, does it? Does it have above reproach? Is that New American Standard? What does that mean to be above reproach? Does that mean you never do anything wrong?
Good,
you have a good reputation. Not someone that what was another translation? I can't remember what some of the other translations said. But it's not someone that can easily have an indictment made against them. Here's a man who has a good reputation, who lives his life above reproach in every situation and all that he does. And especially in verse 6, the context especially in verse 6 is about his home. Everything else in verse 6 is about his home life. Here's a man, he's blameless. He's blameless in within his family. He's the husband of one wife. What does that say about women being elders? Can they fulfill that qualification? Be a little bit tough, wouldn't it? Here's an elder who literally is to be a one-wife husband. Somebody who's involved in polygamy, somebody who's involved in adulterous marriages, somebody who's involved, you know, who's a bachelor or something. They don't fulfill that qualification. Here's a man who's to be the husband of one wife. He's to have children, and those children are to be faithful children, not accused of dissipation. This is New King James, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Here's a man, he's married, and he has children. What kind of children does he have? Believing children, one translation says. Faithful children. What does that mean? Faithful to him or faithful to God? Well, hopefully both, right? But ultimately, one who's faithful to God has been obedient to God. This Greek word that's used here for believing or for faithful, when you look at it, 2 Timothy and Titus, is usually in connection with those who were believers, who were Christians. And isn't that who you want to be an elder? Somebody who has proven that he can raise his own children to be faithful to the Lord? When you begin thinking about an elder having the responsibility to shepherd the flock, before he ever becomes a shepherd over the flock of God, he's already a shepherd somewhere. And that's in his home. And if he proves that he cannot shepherd the flock of his home, why would you give him rule over the church of God? We'll come back to 1 Timothy 3 in just a second. Emily?
It just kind of struck me funny here. Thinking about qualifications for elders, we're studying those Old Testament characters on Sunday morning. None of the famous men in the Old Testament would have been qualified to be in the church.
No. None of the famous men of the Old Testament would have been qualified to be an elder in the church. I'm assuming you're talking about polygamy and...
They
were, a lot of them were terrible fathers. A lot of lessons for us to learn there. Look in 1 Timothy 3. Just in parallel thought to this idea of having faithful children, they're not accused of riot or dissipation. They're not accused of insubordination. 1 Timothy 3, again in the qualifications of elders, verses 4 and 5, says an elder or bishop needs to be one who rules his own house well. I know in 2007 we don't like the word rules, that he rules his house, but that's what the word God chooses. He's to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Why? What's the purpose of that qualification? And when you read all of the qualifications, you read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, is this just, you know, God coming up with just some crazy idea? Well, let's see. Who should be an elder? Well, let's just say he's got to do this and this and this and this. Well, let's see if anybody can do that. Is it just things that God thought of, you know, and said, well, nobody will be able to do this, or, you know, this doesn't have any meaning, so who cares about this? Was there a purpose behind the qualifications? Every one of them. What's the purpose behind this qualification about his home? Verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And when you begin to look at those who are qualified to be elders, who are qualified to be shepherds and overseers, obviously that first flock that you look at is that first flock that God gave them. And come back to Titus chapter 1. Their children are not accused of dissipation. They're not accused of, what does another translation say? Is that the word ruin or the word riotous living? A similar word to what's in Luke 16 about that, or Luke 15, about the prodigal son who went and wasted his substance on riotous living. He's not accused of insubordination. He's not unruly. He's not the children of elders don't need to be one who refused to be subject to rules. 4, verse 7. Here's the reason. Here's part of the reason that God's given for these qualifications. Verse 7, for a bishop. What's the difference in verse 7 between a bishop and the word used in verse 5, the word elders? What's the difference? Same person, right? Elders are bishops, bishops are elders. Same thing. For a bishop, an overseer must be blameless. There it is again, same word we had in the previous verse. Previous verse is talking more in general life and talking specifically perhaps about the home. But notice that there's a qualification here. He needs to be blameless as a steward of God. A lot of times we talk about elders. We use words like elders and bishops and overseers and pastors and shepherds. We use a lot of names for elders. Look at this name. Look at this responsibility. That an elder is a steward. What is a steward? What does that mean? A caretaker. He is a caretaker of the church. He is a steward of the church. Does that mean he's the owner? No, he's not the owner. He's the he's the manager. Is another word for steward. He's the house manager. He's the one who takes care. Words from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, by the way, takes care of the church. And so the same concept in Psalm 127, where it talks about children. In Psalm 127, where does the Bible say that parents receive their children from? Children are a what? An inheritance, a gift from who? The devil? Sometimes, right? A gift from who? From God. And just as parents have received their children from God, and now they are stewards, caretakers, their responsibility is to bring those children up. What's the responsibility of an elder in the church of God? He's a steward. He's to take care of the church. And when we talk about the church, are we talking about church building? I mean, does that mean we're supposed to put a vacuum cleaner in the hands of every elder when they're appointed and say, have at it? You know, is that what we're talking about here? We're not talking about a church building. We're talking about the people. And so he is a steward. He's a caretaker. He's a manager. He's an overseer, to use that word, bishop. Why all of those things? Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says that an elder must give an account. Give an account for what? What does Hebrews 13, 17 say? Who are the rulers, who are the elders going to give an account for? For our souls. The rest of that verse says we need to let them do, we need to let them rule, we need to let them oversee, we need to let them do so with joy and not with grief. And so these qualifications, he needs to be blameless. He needs to be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. And here's several nots in verse 7. Not self-willed, not somebody who pursues his own interests and is stubborn and must have his way. Not quick-tempered, not somebody who's soon angry, is not short-fused, not somebody who's just going to fly off at the handle. Not given to wine. The word there it just literally means he's not to be beside wine. That's not even to be a part of his life. Not violent. He's not, as some translation may say, not a striker. Somebody who's not violent. We need to, an elder's got to be calm. He's got to be controlled. Not greedy for money. Here he is. He's to be blameless as a steward of God. Is it possible that elders would ever have responsibility for the monies of the church, for the treasury of the church? Yeah. Well, what kind of man do you want to put in a position where he might have control or have some kind of say or have some kind of part in the monies of the church? Somebody who doesn't want money. I think the qualification of 1 Timothy 3 is he's not a lover of money. That's not what his life's all about. His life's not about the acquisition of money. He's not greedy for it. He's not a lover of it. But, verse 8, he's to be hospitable. He's to be hospitable. He's to be a lover of strangers. He's to be a lover of what is good. I think, what does the King James say? Of good people or of good persons? I think King James kind of limits it just to people. But it's in general. He's to be a lover of everything that's good. Good thoughts, good deeds, good people in general. He's to be sober-minded, somebody who's sensible, of a sound mind. He's to be just. He's to be holy. He's to be self-controlled. Again, are these just things that God kind of made up? Or is there a reason that an overseer needs to be one who can control his desires? That a bishop, that an elder, is to be somebody who can control his impulses, control his temper. Is that needed? But when you start in verse 9, and you go down through verse 16, those verses kind of fit together. Verse 9 is concluding some of the qualifications for an elder. What's the first word you have in verse 10?
Four.
Is given a reason. Here's the reason for this qualification. And specifically, I think he's talking about the qualification in verse 9. Where an elder is to be one who holds fast to the faithful word. Somebody who is steadfast in his adherence to the word of God. But notice how it describes the word. It's a faithful. God's word is faithful. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. And he holds fast to that word as he has been taught, that he might be able to do something. Specifically in verse 9, what is the reason that he needs to be somebody who grabs a hold of this word and won't let go of it? That he might have the ability to do what? That he might have the ability to both exhort and to convict those who contradict. How does he have the ability to do that? We left out three words here. How does a man who holds fast to this word, where does his capability come from? It says that he might be able. Where does his ability come from to exhort somebody who's contradicting? King James says a gainsayer. Here's somebody who opposes the word of God. Here's somebody who by their words or by their lifestyle contradicts sound doctrine. And here's an elder who has the responsibility for those who might speak against the truth to exhort them, to urge them to change, and if they won't, to convict them, to reprove them. I can't remember some of the other words in other translations. Help me out. To rebuke them. How does he have the right to do that? He has the right. He has the ability and the right by sound doctrine to do that. We look at the qualifications of elders, and I don't know that it's proper. I don't know that it's proper for us to prioritize them in any way. But if I personally were to prioritize them and say, I think God may place a little more importance on one than another, I certainly think he places quite a bit of importance on verse 9. Because then he gives another 7 verses to explain the reason for that qualification in verse 9. That here's a man, 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications there is that he needs to be apt to teach. That he needs to be able to teach. Now what's that all about? So you need to be able to teach aerobics? What does he need to be able to teach? The Word of God? How's he going to be able to teach it? He's going to be one who is a student of the Word of God, who writes these words upon his heart, who has as one of his priorities to not just read the Word of God, but to study it, to meditate upon it, and then to hold fast to it and using it. See, it's not the elder that stands up and exhorts and contradicts. It's by sound doctrine that those who contradict are encouraged to change. And if they won't change, they're rebuked. And the context is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, talking about, that's the passage that talks about laying hands on no man suddenly. Where is that? Verse 20 says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. There are those, even in that context, even if there are those who are elders who are involved in sinning in the present tense and will not turn away from it, even elders have a responsibility to make sure that sound doctrine is adhered to. And so then he spends the next seven verses talking about one of the reasons that elders need to be ones who hold fast to the Word of God. 4, verse 10. There are many. And God could have left out the word many, and this verse would have been just as true. He could have just said, well, he needs to hold fast sound doctrine because there's insubordinate people out there. But God says there are many insubordinate, many rebellious, many unruly people. They're not willing to be confined by the rules of God. And so there are many who get out there, both idle talkers and deceivers. These people are vain talkers. They're evil talkers. They say a lot, but when they're done, they haven't said anything. You know anybody like that? Don't say mother-in-law or anything like that, but do you know people in your life that they have a lot to say, but it's empty? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Perhaps Paul is referring to some of these same people that he was talking to Timothy about. 1 Timothy chapter 1, start in verse 5. He says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which, talking about this faith, from which some, having strayed, they've turned aside to idle talk. They've left the faith. They've left this sound doctrine. They've turned aside to idle talk, as he talks about it here, or vain talking, or empty talking, or whatever your translation said back in Titus chapter 1. They've turned aside to idle talk. What are they doing? Well, they're desiring to be teachers, verse 7. They're desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. How does that sound for a teacher to you? Somebody who doesn't even understand what they're saying and what they're telling people to do. That's what you've got in Titus chapter 1. People who are, they're insubordinate. That's the way they're described. They're not willing to be confined by the laws and the rules and of God, and so they're just out there, idle talkers, they're deceivers. And God says they probably don't even understand what they're saying themselves. They're idle talkers, they're deceivers. They've deceived them themselves. Maybe just back one page for you. Go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Paul talks there about evil men and imposters, he says, will grow worse and worse, deceiving people. And that's what being talked about in Titus chapter 1, these people who are empty talkers and deceivers. But look at the rest of 2 Timothy 3, 13. They're deceiving people and what? And being deceived. They're out deceiving people, but all the while, they're deceiving themselves too. These people are a little confused, aren't they? And so Paul says, back in Titus chapter 1, there are many of these people out there, the end of verse 10, especially those of the circumcision. What does that mean? Who is he especially pointing out as being people who are not willing to be governed by the rules of God? Jews. Were there those in the early church, were there those Jews that were bringing problems to the church? Well, what about Christian Jews? Were there some even Jews who had been converted to Christianity who were causing some troubles for the church. Yeah. And so Paul apparently is pointing these folks out to say there's many out there who are insubordinate. But especially those among the circumcision, especially those who may even be Jewish Christians. They may have been converted. And now he says, verse 11, these people who are insubordinate and unruly, these people who are idle talkers and deceivers, their mouths must be stopped. Is that strong language or what? I think the tendency sometimes is, well, we'll just let that person alone. You know, if you just ignore them, they'll go away, right? And they could have used that philosophy, right? Well, just ignore them. You know, they're just out talking. They just want to hear themselves. Just ignore them and they'll go away. God doesn't say, just ignore them and they'll go away. Why? Well, it comes back to this concept that is emphasized throughout 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, this matter of sound doctrine. The word sound just means, it means well or healthy or pure. And God has that doctrine which is sound, it's healthy, it's pure, and God says it's not to be tarnished. Here are these that are out there that are insubordinate, they're evil talkers, they're deceivers, and God says their mouths must be stopped. So what are you going to do? They didn't have duct tape in the first century, right? So, I mean, what are you going to do to stop these people's mouths? How do you stop somebody's mouth? I mean, he's not talking about duct tape, is he? He's not talking about a staple gun, is he? I mean, how do you stop somebody's mouth? You take the word of God, and notice what he says. Their mouths, they've got to be silenced. The Greek word there was even used in those times for a muzzle. That their mouths have got to be muzzled. They've got to be silenced because they are out subverting, turning upside down entire households. Oh, just ignore them and they'll go away. No. They're turning over entire households. How are they doing that? They're subverting entire households, teaching things that they ought not. See, Paul's talking about the fact that here are some Christian homes that are out there that are being turned over, that are being turned away from God by these evil talkers and these deceivers. And God says their mouths have got to be stopped. They've got to be stopped because of these homes that are being upset. See, here's Christian homes. And here's another reason that in the end of verse 10 he says, especially those of the circumcision. He's not talking about just pagans that are out there. He's not talking about just some kind of atheists that are out there and they're out trying to turn Christians away from Christianity. He's not even talking about those. He's talking about people who through deceit. I mean, here's a Christian home. Are they going to give in to some pagan atheist who comes along and says, you need to turn away? No. You know, and you don't either. But if here somebody comes along who's maybe even a Christian, a Jew who's converted to Christianity, but now comes along and is trying to turn whole households upside down against the law of God. God says their efforts, their teachings, their mouths have got to be stopped. How do you do that? You take the truth and you proclaim the truth. You take the truth and with that truth, remember the end of verse 9. The end of verse 9 says, these men need to be holding fast to the faithful word that they may be able by this sound doctrine to both exhort and to convict those people who are contradicting and opposing the Word of God. So here's the occasion, Paul says. When there are those who are insubordinate and those who are out there subverting whole households, Paul says you've got to go and you've got to change what's happening. You need to exhort these people to change, and if they won't change, you need to correct them and rebuke them for what's happening. Why are they doing it at the end of verse 11? What's their motive? Dishonest gain. We don't think, you know, we think, why in the world are these people doing it? Why? They're after some kind of profit. And it's the same thing. You go back to 1 Timothy, and it's the same thing. We don't have time, but read the first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's the same thing back over there in Ephesus. The same problem is that these false teachers are going out, and they think there's some gain to be had by turning these Christians away from God. So verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are, and that's where Titus is, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So Paul, just like he did in Acts 17, quoting one of the modern day writers or something, here turns and says, you know what? If you don't believe me, listen to one of their own writers. And he goes back to what's believed to be a 6th century B.C., what they would call a prophet, one of these guys that, had all of these things to say. And he says, even this guy admitted that Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So what's the first sentence in verse 13? This testimony is true. You know, we might not agree with anything else that Epimenides, I think was a prophet's name, we might not agree with anything else that Epimenides had to say, but this, what he said, is true. Cretans are liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. In fact, we've talked about the city of Corinth and its immorality, and we've talked about the fact before that if somebody, you could insult somebody in the first century by calling them a Corinthian. It was a word that was used as an insult, as some kind of an immoral, loose person. Oh, you're a Corinthian. Not necessarily because they were from Corinth, but it was just an insult because they were known for immorality. The Greek word, krenizo, means lie. I mean, they made up a word based upon these Cretans and what they were known for as being liars. So Paul says, here's these insubordinate people. Guess what? They're out teaching these things as if they're teachers of God. Paul says they're liars. They're not teachers of God. Paul says they're evil beasts. They're out ravaging and ready to tear up the church. They're lazy gluttons. They're only in it for some kind of monetary gain, some kind of profit. Paul says what that guy said 600 years ago, it's true. Therefore, verse 13, rebuke them. Remember, that's what he told them to do in verse 9, to be ready to rebuke. Now he tells them, rebuke them, what's the next word? Sharply. Severely. Again, is that strong language? Their mouths must be stopped. You go find them, you rebuke them, and you rebuke them sharply and severely. Now, don't look at your Bible and don't tell me what the rest of the verse says. Why would you tell somebody to do that? Here's these false teachers out there. They're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. Go find them and rebuke them as sharply and severely as you can. Why? Man, you got to shut these people up. They're subverting these whole households. You got to get rid of them. Get them out of here. We don't want them anymore. Just get them out of town. Look at the rest of the verse. Rebuke them sharply that what? That who? Who's the they? Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Who's the they? The false teachers. Is it true that they needed to be rebuked sharply so that they would stop subverting whole households? Yes. Paul was trying to save those Christians who lived in Crete. Why else did they need to be rebuked sharply? To save their own souls. See, that's something we don't think too much. We think, here's a false teacher, we need to go rebuke him, we need to get rid of him, and we just need him out of town before he does any more damage. And all of that might be true, except we've lost sight of one thing. That false teacher has a soul too. And specifically, they're talking about Christians who had turned away, and here were Christians, and he says, they need to be saved. They need themselves to be sound in the faith. We need to go find them. We need to rebuke them. We need to exhort them. We need to teach them so that they can be true to the Word of God. We needed to finish this chapter tonight, and we did not. We've got about three more verses that we'll pick up with next time and then get into chapter 2. But again, we look at these qualifications, and these are not just arbitrary things that the Lord came up with. There's reasons behind all of them. And there's reasons that the elders needed to be those who were dedicated and devoted and steadfast to the Word of God. Ushers, if you want to go ahead.